With the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Before the break, we pondered Blessed John Paul II's reflections on how Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel put the theology of the body into color on the vault in Creation and the Fall, and behind the altar, the eschatological Last Judgment. Pope John Paul II wrote his poem to remind the cardinals, and through them us, Christ's priests, that this message has been entrusted to us. It's important for us not only to live the gospel of human love and the divine plan, but to pass it on to others. That's what I'd like to sketch out here today in our last conference, as we prepare at the end of our days here in Harrison to return home to our parishes and assignments, strengthened by contemplating the Father's love in Christ and feeling drawn to enter into that love more precisely through passing it on. Ideas have consequences only if we make them have consequences. For the treasure trove of the theology of the body to have the impact Blessed John Paul II hoped for and intended, it must be made practical in the lives of believers. People must be set on the path of the redemption of the body by living according to the Holy Spirit in purity of heart. This applies to everyone. But obviously one of the richest applications of that new life is in the area of the formation of young people to be ready to say yes to the vocation to love that God has given them in the priesthood, religious life, consecrated lay celibacy, or for most of them, in marriage. This conference is dedicated to how Blessed John Paul II sought to prepare young people to receive his teachings on the theology of the body. For obvious reasons of complexity and chronology, he couldn't give them all of the thoughts the way they were formally developed later. But he did give them a certain propedeutic preparation, a pre-catechumenate that would get them ready to receive the theology of the body on good soil and bear 30, 60, and 100-fold. He sought in various steps to inspire them to recognize and respond to their vocation to receive the love of God and the love of others, remain in that love, and pass it on. Doing this, he told us in his 1994 book-length interview, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, was one of the fundamental themes of his priesthood. He described there the memorable experience of his early years as a priest, he said, was the discovery of the fundamental importance of youth. He recognized that youth was not only a period of life that corresponds to a certain number of years, but it's a time of providence, a time given by providence to every person as a responsibility. During that time, the young person searches, like the young man in the gospel, for answers to basic questions. He searches not only for the meaning of life, but for a concrete way to go about living his life. This is the most fundamental characteristic of youth. Every mentor, beginning with parents, let alone every pastor and priest, must be aware of this characteristic and must know how to identify it in every boy and girl. I will say more, he emphasized. He must love this fundamental aspect of youth. The fundamental aspect of youth, he said, is to discover who he or she is and to find love. John Paul II was one of the chief architects of the beautiful Christian humanism of Gaudium et Spes, which taught the two most necessary elements of self-discovery, which are even more acute during the period of youth. They are, as we heard during the introductory conference of our time together, that it's only in the mystery of Christ that the mystery of the human person takes on light. That Christ fully reveals us to ourselves and makes our supreme vocation clear, that the only way we discover who we really are, that we find ourselves, is through the disinterested, unselfish gift of ourselves toward others. He said, young people know they must live for and with others. They know that their life has a meaning to the extent that it becomes a free gift of self for others. And this is the origin of all vocations. He felt an almost inner call, we talked about yesterday, from early in his priesthood, to learn how to respond appropriately to this vocation of love. He fell in love with human love, and he recognized that the young needed a competent guide
to guide them into the mystery of the Father's love and the rediscovery of who they were in His eyes. Said they need guides, and He wanted to be a good one so that they would discover fear love and dedicate themselves to its service. John Paul II helped the young to recognize that only God can give them this love. And he wanted to help them become willing to follow Christ in this pursuit and realization of truly beautiful love without caring about the sacrifices entailed. He also endeavored to get the church, his brother bishops and priests, to have a profound understanding of what it means to be young, to fall in love with human loves themselves, to help the young seek and find Christ in the church, and to recognize that in the church, Christ walks alongside each generation, alongside each person, as a friend who will not disappoint him and on whom he can always count. As shown by the vast crowds whom he met at World Youth Days, who made his funeral the largest in human history, who raised their high-pitched voices in shouts of Santo Subito, who have taken across the world love and responsibility in the theology of the body, the young people of the church demonstrated a great hunger and openness for this message and ministry. But it's not enough just to be excited by a message that responds to one's deepest yearnings. Jesus himself warned against that in his parable of the sower and the seed, referring to the rocky soil who initially receive the word with joy, but who don't allow that word to take root so that worldly cares and anxieties or the lure of pleasure arise, the seed withers and dies for lack of profundity. It's important to till the soil, to help the seed go deep, to water it. Blessed John Paul II showed his real practical side in his pastoral plan, Nova Millennia Uniunte, after saying that everything the church does must be set in relation to the universal call to become a saint. He said that this vocation must in turn become a task, and that the church must become a vocational school, training people step by step how to become a saint, just as much as the vocational technical school trains someone to become a carpenter, a plumber, or an electrician. That's what formation is. And our parishes have to become much better in giving this type of practical formation, like many of the movements are doing, because it's not happening to the extent that it once happened in the family. John Paul II described the courses in the typical training school of sanctity: grace, prayer, mass, confession, hearing the word of God and passing on that saving word. What we can ask ought to be the pillars of the training of young people to love, to realize and to respond to the nuptial meaning of their existence. This is a subject on which I've spent much of my priesthood. It began when I was a high school chaplain. It was in an inner city school with a lot of inner city issues. Many of the students came to the school not for its religious instruction, but because it was safer and better than the public schools. Formed in many cases by the attitudes of their non-practicing parents, few were enthusiastic about the things of God. They looked at the church as boring, as a whole bunch of rules, as something that seemed to repress rather than liberate and make possible their deepest aspirations. I tried all types of approaches, but none seemed to reach most of the young students. So I began to study systematically what Pope John Paul II said to and about young people. Eventually, my binder grew to over 450 pages. Then it grew to over 3,200 pages. As I studied page by page the 57 volume, thick volumes of the Insegnamenti di Giovanni Paolo II, the more I read these discourses, the more I started to see how his approach created a type, a tone, and an inspiration that mine, despite my best intentions, didn't. The more I focused on his themes and vocabulary, the more my themes and lexicon began to change. It started to reorder the way I was interacting with young people. I started immediately to see fruit. Blessed John Paul II bequeathed us was not an academic or theoretical body of insights, but pastoral and practical wisdom. He left us a pedagogy, a way of meeting and accompanying young people along their journey of the discovery of who they are and are called to become in God's plan and with God's help. What I'd like to do in this last conference is to condense what he said and did in his interactions with young people to 10 pastoral tips, 10 fundamental approaches toward encouraging young people toward the gift of self that we can emulate as priests. I hope there'll be of obvious practical application to us, not only in preparing young people for marriage or the vocation of celibate chastity for the kingdom, but in our ministry to youth in general. And insofar as we all have to become younger, in fact, like little children, to enter into the kingdom of God, which we will celebrate this Sunday, I hope that these ideas of our late Holy Father will give us all a spiritual rejuvenation, an added spur to our own vocational love. So 10 lessons. The first in his, what I call, theological juvenology, is to befriend the young. He said in Crossing Threshold of Hope, if the young turn to authority figures, they do so because they see in them a wealth of human warmth and a willingness to walk with them along the paths they're following. They've got to see this warmth. We hear that same word in Pope Francis. He called them dear friends over and over again and meant it. When I was a 9-year-old boy, he kissed the ground in Boston, first time he had came to the United States. He said, I want to meet you and tell you all, men and women of all creeds and ethnic origins, children, youth, fathers and mothers, the sick and the elderly, that God loves you, that he has given you a dignity as human beings that's beyond compare. I want to tell you that the Pope is your friend and the servant of your humanity. Those weren't just idle words from him. He enjoyed the company of the young. He loved spending time with them. He said it was never a duty, but a joy. After all, friends spend time together. They listen to each other. They trust each other. He made a commitment to spend time with the young. This is what he tried to do not only during World Youth Days, but in the hundreds of audiences he would have in Rome and during every apostolic journey with young people. He phrased his interaction with them in a fundamentally dynamic way, to accompany them. It's a Polish idea, walking alongside young people as they make the pilgrimage of life. He wanted to be with them in their joys and sorrows, the ups and downs. He wanted to be their companion along that path. As friends, he made a commitment to show that he loved them. To Irish pilgrims in 1981, I want to assure you once more of my love for you, of my hope and confidence. He said that this love needs to be present in all our interactions, just like in Christ's interactions with young people. In 1985, during the United Nations International Year of Youth, he wrote a beautiful Holy Thursday letter to priests in which he said that our pastoral effectiveness comes from looking on young people with deep and sincere love. Listen to what he said. The first and most profound source of pastoral effectiveness has been that loving look of Christ. With young people, this love is not something exclusive, as if it doesn't concern others, such as adults, the old, and the sick. At the same time, it flows from a particular concern from what being young means in human life. This love for young people is fully conscious both of the qualities and the defects proper to youth and to young people. At the same time, this love, just like Christ's love, reaches the person directly, precisely through these qualities and defects. It reaches the individuals at an extremely important phase of life. Many things, in fact, are determined and decided at this phase, sometimes in an irreversible way. The future of a person depends to a great extent upon the nature of that person's youth. If you get involved in drugs, it can, in fact, change your entire life. You get involved in sexuality, it can change your entire life. Pivotal time period. This time of youth, therefore, in the life of every person is a particularly responsible phase. Love for young people is above all awareness of this responsibility and a readiness to share it with them. He says that the church must have a preferential love for young people because Christ did. Seen not only in his allowing children to be permitted to come to him, but also in the millstones he announced would await those who lead the young astray. Like a friend, he made himself accessible and approachable. He said to priests, but it can apply to anyone, that the gospel text of the rich young man indicates that the young man had an easy access to Jesus. For him, the teacher from Nazareth was someone to whom he could turn with confidence, someone to whom he could entrust his essential questions, someone from whom he could expect a true response. Each of us must be distinguished by an accessibility similar to that of Christ. Young people should find no difficulty in approaching the priest, should discover in him that same openness, benevolence, and availability with regard to the problems troubling them. Even when by temperament the priest is a little shy or reserved, the priest's attitude should help him overcome the resistances that derive from it. But this accessibility is more than just someone who makes external contact easy, both inside and outside the church. The accessibility of which Christ gives us an example is something more, John Paul II said. The priest ought to invoke in young people trust as the confidant of their problems of a fundamental nature, questions regarding their spiritual life, questions of conscience. That this friendly confidant should know how to listen and how to answer. The master whom the young man questions has in the latter's eyes a special credibility and moral authority. He was able, John Paul II was, his true friend, credibly to call young people to the commitment of friendship in return. In his whole church, he was trying to model Christ's interaction and to encourage them to reciprocate Christ's faithful friendship. Jesus called us friends in the Last Supper. And he said, friends seek a unity of wills, the desire to please each other. They do what's hard for another. Christ, out of friendship, gave his life to save our life. And Jesus calls us to a similar fidelity, love, and commitment. So that first point deals with our whole orientation toward young people. We're not called to lord our age over them, to be their bosses or worse, to treat them like servants, whose whole existence depends on obeying our every wish. Called to love them, to serve them, to treasure them, to be friends to them, to model for them true friendship in return. John Paul is not saying that we need to look at them as equals. Friendships can have a vertical dimension in which one's friend's contributions are simply greater than the other's. But friendship does recognize that there's a two-way street, that both give and that both receive. To make a commitment to accompany the young person patiently on the path of maturity, to be a guide like Virgil in the Aeneid on the way up toward heaven, toward holiness, toward happiness, toward eternity. It's the first point. Bond us to the tent. The second is to remind young people that they are capable of holiness and greatness in life and love. John Paul II firmly believed that young people are truly capable of holiness. They're truly capable of greatness, capable of sincere, disinterested gifts of selves. Not just later in the future, but now. For that reason, he believed that young people could in fact set examples for us about the path to sanctity. In this regard, it's easy to point to the beatification of the two young Fatima seers, Francisco and Jacinta, and Fatima in 2000. He said during his homily there that their beatification shows that even the very young, both died before they were teenagers, are capable of holiness. They were not martyrs, but saints whose heroic virtues were established before all. They responded to the Blessed Mother's call to pray, to do penance and reparation, even though it was hard. And they did it. Tremendous gift of self by Francisco, even for the Pope. When he was suffering in tremendous pain in a hospital in Lisbon, they asked him how he was able to bear that pain. First he said, because I had a great teacher. And then he said he was offering it all up. Te lucotidinu santo padre. And coitadinu doesn't really get translated very easily, but for the precious, dear, little Holy Father. He's offering everything up with great tenderness for the Pope. John Paul II also cited the example of St. Therese of the Child Jesus, whose little way was something that people of all ages, but especially the young, could follow. In declaring her a doctor of the Church in 1997, despite the fact that she never went to high school, think about that. By the way, he declared that she was an eminent teacher in the faith. She got the most important part. We're all called to be love in the heart of the church, to be humble, to be little. Perhaps the greatest example was Mary, who as a teenage girl said a full-hearted yes to the Lord's call and changed the history of the world. Third was, after recognizing that young people are capable of greatness, are capable of holiness, to actually challenge them to this standard. Challenge was always one of his favorite terms in his interactions with young people. He used it almost every address, and sometimes many times in the same address. He acknowledges and describes the challenge of the gospel, the challenge of discipleship, the challenge Jesus Christ is constantly making to us. It's a tone meant to inspire the young people to meet the challenge with Christ's help. He challenges them to be brave, to be strong, to have courage. He's communicating that he knows that they're capable of this confidence. He saw in the valor of so many of his young contemporaries during the war and the occupation the capacity of of young people for this type of bravery and heroism. Allied to bravery, he tells the young often, don't be afraid. He acknowledges their fears. He often names those fears. But then he tells them not to let those fears get the upper hand. Don't be afraid to trust Christ. Don't be afraid to follow him. Don't be afraid to be the morning watchman of a new millennium. Don't be afraid to break out of comfortable and routine modes of living. Don't be afraid to love purity. Don't be afraid to seek pure love, fear love. Don't be afraid to be saints. He reminded the young that courage is not the absence of fear, but the capacity to do what we should despite our fears. Central Park in 1995 said to the young, like Mary, don't be afraid to follow the Holy Spirit. Allow him to help you to become intimate friends of Christ. Like Mary, you must put aside any fear in order to take Christ to the world in whatever you do, in marriage, as single people, in the world, as students, workers, professionals. Christ wants to go to many places in the world and enter many hearts through you. Stand up for the life of the aged and the handicapped. Against attempts to promote assisted suicide and euthanasia, stand up for marriage and family life. Stand up for purity. Resist the pressures and temptations of a world that too often tries to ignore a most fundamental truth, that every life is a gift of God our Creator, that we have to give an account to God of how we use it either for good or evil. Alongside this constant challenge, he frames the life of faith as an adventure. Discipleship is not boring, but invigorating. It's like an uphill hike with Christ along the way of the cross. It's a particularly noble adventure. He knows young people are attracted naturally to these adventures, which capture their imagination. He says that following Christ, putting out into the deep, trusting him, is the greatest adventure of all. He admitted that there's a temptation among many who work with young people to try to water down the faith, and he vigorously resisted that temptation. He did it first with the young people themselves. He admits that it's sometimes hard to believe in the gospel and to live it, but he says they're capable of it. He says that the path is difficult, the path of falling to the ground as a seed and dying, the path of the Beatitudes, the path of a love that gives its life for others. He had a dramatic encounter with the young people of Holland in June of 1985. This was one of his most difficult apostolic pilgrimages. Many of the people, including Catholics, were outright hostile. He took a lot of the young person's questions and then responded with great candor, love, and challenge to the questions they had given him. Totally departed from his text. He said this. It's one of the most powerful things I think any pope has ever said, especially the young. They were asking lots of questions about sexuality and rejecting basically the church's teachings and saying how backwards it was. Here's how we responded. Dear friends, allow me to be very frank with you. Are you really sure that the idea you have of Jesus Christ fully corresponds to the reality of his person? The gospel, in truth, presents us a very demanding Christ, who invites us to a radical conversion of heart, to detachment from earthly goods, to the forgiveness of offenses, to the love of enemies, to patient endurance of abuses, even to the sacrifice of one's life for love of neighbor. In particular, concerning the sexual sphere, the firm position taken by Jesus in defense of the indissolubility of marriage and the condemnation pronounced even regarding simple adultery of the heart are well known. How can we fail to be struck by the precept to gouge out one's eye or cut off one's hand if these members are an occasion of scandal? Having these precise gospel references, is it realistic, my young friend, to imagine a permissive Christ in the realm of married life on the question of abortion, of premarital, extramarital, or homosexual relations? In her teaching, the Church never pronounces a judgment regarding concrete persons, but at the level of principles, she must distinguish good from evil. Permissiveness never makes man happy. And he concluded by saying, young friends, this then is my response to your questions. Love Christ and accept the demands that the Church makes to you in His name, because they are the demands that come from God, the Creator and Redeemer. Accept these demands in your life, and then you'll discover their value. Very powerful. He didn't duck anything. He took their questions and he responded with the fullness of the gospel. He made the same challenge to those who were responsible for the young. In 1993, prior to the Denver World Youth Day, most U.S. bishops thought that this was going to be a colossal failure. It looked very bad. They were very pusillanimous in terms of the preparation. John Paul II was still very confident. And then we saw what happened in Denver. 600,000 young people show up. Millions show up for the Mass at Cherry Creek. But one incident of crime there, everybody went home thoroughly energized. That was in August. In September, the bishops of that region had their limina. Pope John Paul II took him to the holy woodshed. He said during that ad limina, don't water down the faith. The real reason why they weren't confident is because he was saying routinely, we're trying to soften the faith to make the cross out of styrofoam on wheels, rather than challenge them to the fullness of the gospel. He said to the bishops, don't water down the faith, strengthen it. He encouraged them to listen, to teach, to encourage. He said, we must not be afraid of challenging the young. It may happen that one of them will go away saddened, like the rich young man, when he or she seems unable to face some demand. Nevertheless, sadness of this sort can also be salvific. Sometimes the young must make progress through such experiences of salvific sadness, so as gradually to reach the truth and that joy that the truth gives. Besides, the young know that the true good cannot be had cheaply, that it has to cost. Fourth, he himself, and then he encouraged us to acknowledge and engage the young person's questions in their search for meaning and happiness. As we see in his interaction with the Dutch youth, he readily acknowledges that youth is a time of asking a lot of questions. He was never afraid of them. In fact, he sees in their questions the search for meaning and happiness, which is the search for love, for God, for holiness. Youth is the age of discovery and of questions. Prior to World Youth Day in 1988, he said it's a time of discovering himself, his personality, the meaning of existence, the reality of good and evil, the world of nature, Jesus. It's one of the reasons why he began World Youth Days by listening to their questions, with hearing from them. That was the Saturday night vigil when he would respond. He said, when young people cease to pose questions, they cease to be young. I'd now like to give as clear a response as possible to the questions you've put to me. He met them where they were at and helped them to search for an answer. He treated them like a guide would rather than a boss. He often made their questions his own, responding to them in the first person plural. He knew that for them the questions are urgent. Like the rich young man, they're searching for answers to the questions of why they're here and where they're going. He knows why their hearts are restless, searching for God. And he's convinced that if they seek the truth, they will find it, and find that the truth has a name, Jesus. So he entered into dialogue with them, even acknowledging their criticism, particularly of the church. He said in Belgium in 1985, which was again a wild ride, in the church there are certainly some things to be criticized, and there are occasionally unpleasant and painful things. This is due to the fact that she's a community of imperfect and sinful men. Nevertheless, I challenge you, love your church. In spite of all her defects, she's still bound to announce God's word to you. She still gives you the unique encounters with Jesus in the sacraments, and she still helps you to overcome life's trials with human dignity and in a Christian way. Don't limit yourself just to looking at the wrinkles of the church, because we're all responsible for her wrinkles. Do not look to her only for a reflection of yourselves. She's the sacrament of salvation that comes from beyond, an efficacious sign of Jesus. He tried to respond to those questions by bringing them specifically to Jesus. That was his method. In Liechtenstein, he said, "You've asked me about the meaning of life. The meaning is not an idea nor some other thing. It's rather a person. It's Jesus. He, Jesus, is your answer." He points them to the falsities that are out there, the various false prophets, the imposters, the antichrists who come up and say, "I am He, follow me." He did this very powerfully in New Orleans in 1987. He said, when St. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you," he's in effect saying, don't believe anyone who contradicts Jesus or his message, which is transmitted to you by the church. Jesus speaks to you young people and tells you the value of meekness, mercy, and humility. Other voices in the world will immediately shout out, "Weakness!" In the gospel, Jesus emphasizes the values of honesty, uprightness, justice, and fairness. But when you practice these virtues, you're liable to be accused of being naive. Jesus and his church hold up to you God's plan for human love, telling you that sex is a great gift of God that's reserved for marriage. At this point, the voices of the world will try to deceive you with powerful slogans claiming that you're unrealistic, out of it, backward, even reactionary. But the message of Jesus is clear. Purity means true love. It's the total opposite of selfishness and escape. He said, "It's with the truth of Jesus, dear young people, that you must face the great questions in your life, as well as the practical problems. The world will try to deceive you about many things that matter, about your faith, about pleasure and material things, about the danger of drugs. And at one stage or another, the false voices of the world will try to exploit your human weakness by telling you that life has no meaning at all. The supreme burglary in your life would be if they succeeded in robbing you of hope. They're going to try, but they won't succeed if you hold fast to Jesus and His truth." We take them to Jesus. Whenever they would pose questions, it'd say, "Let us go and together ask Jesus to see what He can tell us in response." It's a great method. Sixth point. He wanted to assist them to find Christ where they should, but often don't see Him. He would tell them that Christ is not a dead historical figure, but very much alive. He recognizes that sometimes young people don't see Christ alive where they should. He tried to make Christ come alive in their life, to show them that He is risen, to show that He loves them tremendously in the present. In his ad limitem addresses to bishops, he asked bishops to present Christ as alive, and he pleaded with teachers and parents to do the same. He said that Christ is alive in sacred scripture. How important it is for us to help the young to discover that. Why do so many college students who are Catholic but start to join Protestant churches? Because they take the Bible more seriously than we do. And they're hungering for the Lord. How important it is, Focus and other groups, to be able to open up these Bible studies so that they can search for these answers. Christ is alive in the sacraments. He gave a beautiful definition of the sacraments. very simple for young people to understand. Signs and means of intimate union with God. Signs and means of intimate union with God. Showed that Christ is alive in the Eucharist. Christ is alive in the sacrament of confession. One of the things that he would say about the sacrament of confession is that in the other sacraments, like the sacrament of the Mass, there can be 5 million people present at that Mass. But when a person comes to confession, all of heaven, the entire sacramental economy, all God's power is laser beamed just for you, individually. And say, for growth as a young person, the most important way of all was through regular practice of the sacrament of confession. You responded to the Holy Spirit's help to examine your consciences, to know yourself, to see where you need God's help, to come and ask for forgiveness and receive that help precisely to be able to grow. Many of the times people don't see the sacrament that way. They look at it as a dry forensic accounting of the wrong things we've done, not as a loving embrace with a father who doesn't just kill a fatted calf, but slays an innocent lamb in order to take away those sins. That Jesus is alive in prayer. So many young people today are coming alive with Eucharistic adoration because they've finally caught that, where Christ listens to us and speaks to us. That Christ is alive in the church. Pope John Paul II always called the young to love the church because Christ loves the church as his bride. He gave himself up to make her holy. He would always say that the church has so much to offer young people. That Christ is alive in others. Whatever you do to the least of my brothers and sisters, you do to me. He particularly called young people to be on the front lines of loving Christ and the poor, handicapped, and marginalized. He said Christ is alive beside us in our day-to-day struggles, that we find Christ through union with him on the cross. His last point was that Christ is alive in nature. That nature is a book given to us by our Creator that we're called to read so as to come to know the Creator better. It's like his poem, The Source, which he said, all the streams of knowledge lead up the mountain to its summit where we find God. 7. He called all of us to teach the young to rediscover the real meaning of love in Christ and to assist and encourage them to imitate his commitment and self-giving. He emphasized many times that we can only find happiness and love in the free gift of ourself. In Venezuela in 85, since you're in the image and likeness of God, your life may not exist only for yourselves, but must be a gift, a present for others. With this openness to God and to others, you will reach the realization of your personality. He wanted them to bring their love to Christ rather than allow love to bring them away from Christ, which so often it does when it's lust. In De Lecti Amici, a beautiful letter he wrote to the young of the world in 1985, that World Year of Youth called by the UN, he said, we learn to know other human beings in order to become more fully human through our capacity for self-giving, for becoming men and women for others. This truth about us has its incomparable culmination in Jesus. Remember that it's a question of a two-way relationship. God responds with the free gift of his self, a gift which in biblical language is called grace. Strive always to live in the grace of God. 8th point, John Paul II affirmed their freedom and helped them form themselves in true freedom. The mature and sincere gift of self can only happen, he said, through the responsible use of freedom. At the same time as he affirms their freedom, he challenges them to use it well. He proposes, he didn't impose. He often uses the word invite or invitation. It keeps them thinking about having to choose to accept the perpetual invitation Christ gives us, that the Pope and the Church on behalf of Christ gives us. This is obviously a tough thing for some people in working with young people because it requires great patience to form young persons' freedom. It's enticingly easier just to tell them what to do and to punish them when they don't do it. But it doesn't help long term. Resentment builds because of a lack of being heard, because of a lack of being trusted. He laid out for them the dangers and trusted them maturely to make the choice to avoid those dangers. He wanted them to be aware, but he realized that he needed to raise adults, not keep them kids. He wasn't an overprotective Holy Father. Listen to him in New Orleans in 87. "You young people are proud to live in a free country, and you should be grateful to God for your freedom. But even though you can come and go as you like and do what you want, you're not really free if you're living under the power of error or falsehood or deceit or sin. Only Christ can make you free through his truth. And that's why he said you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And that's why he added, if the Son frees you, you will be really free." Dear young people, the whole message of Jesus in the Gospels and through his church helps you to discover who you really are and to discover all the dimensions of your lives. To form their freedom, he obviously had to teach them that there are dangers out there. But he treated the young as intelligent enough to see the dangers and want to avoid them. When he was a confessor at St. Florian's as a young priest, many of the times, by the way, his confessions normally lasted an hour. Just think about that every once in a while, not as a recommendation. There were plenty of other priests here at the same time. But he wasn't in a rush, because he knew, especially with the young, that might be one of the seminal conversations of their life. And if you ever doubt it, just remember September 21st, 1953. When a young boy was going to be going out to a party on Students' Day, first day of spring in the Southern Hemisphere, he made a stop at a little church called San Jose, saw a priest he had never seen before, who radiated holiness, for whatever reason, asked him to hear his confession. During that confession, he recognized God had always been waiting for him that day. And he left and he didn't go to the train station. He knew that he had a vocation to be a priest, that at the very moment he was receiving God's mercy, he was being called. And Jorge Bergoglio decided to follow that path all the way. We never know whose confession we're going to be hearing. Thanks be to God, whoever that anonymous priest was, didn't rise. When he was hearing confessions at St. Florian's, the young people would often say, "Tell me what to do." That was the typical thing that they would do in communism. They'd be good little soldiers doing exactly what they were told, but on the inside they were far away. John Paul II would elucidate for them to help their prudence, the pluses and the minuses, etc. But then he would always say, "You must choose. I'm not going to choose for you. You must choose." He was always forming their freedom. Implicit in all of this is that he trusted the young people to make the right decision and that the Lord would help them. He's not naive. He knew from his work as a confessor that many would misuse their freedom, but he doesn't focus on that. Like a good coach who knows that his quarterback will occasionally throw an interception, he reminds the quarterback that he knows he can throw tough touchdowns as well. And that's what he stresses until the quarterback begins to believe in himself and live up to the coach's trust and expectations. Ninth, he reminded them of their real importance and responsibility in the church now. That young people aren't just a part of the future of the church, but a crucial part of the present. They're a great gift to the church. Every address has one action item or another relative to their role in the church. In the new evangelization, as the heralds of the new dawn or of the new springtime. He would always say, it's not enough just to belong to the church. At Denver, my first youth day, World Youth Day, he said, "At this stage of history, the liberating message of the gospel has been put into your hands, and the mission of proclaiming it to the ends of the earth is now passing to your generation." 10th, he filled them with hope and inspired them with the confidence of Christ in them to fulfill that mission. He used to love to quote in his address to young people, 2 Corinthians 7, St. Paul's words, "I have great confidence in you, great pride in you. I'm filled with encouragement, overflowing with joy." when he went to the City of the Angels in 1987. He said, "I often say that you who are young bring hope to the world. The future of the world shines in your eyes. Even now, you're helping to shape the future society. I've always placed high hopes in the young." New Orleans, same year, he said, "I know you are very much conscious of having a special mission in the world, of being partners in the mission of the church. I also know that in fulfilling your mission, you are willing to give, you're willing to share, you're willing to serve. And you are willing to do all this together, not alone. And in this, you're like Jesus, who gave and he served and was never alone. You're the hope of the church of the world. You are my hope." Let's bring it to a conclusion. Talking about forming young people to respond to their vocation to love, John Paul II regularly applied it to marriage. As we conclude all our reflections on the theology of the body and the life and ministry of priests, I'd like to take up his most systematic attempt to do so, which provides an effective synthesis of this conference and how it's applied in pastoral theology. In his letter to the youth of the world in 1985 to Lecti Amici, he said about marriage, "Against this vast background that your youthful plan of life acquires in relation to the idea of the Christian vocation, I wish to examine together with you, young friends, the question that in a certain sense is at the heart of the youth of all of you. It's one of the central questions of human life, at the same time one of the central themes of reflection, creativity, and culture. It's also one of the main biblical themes, the great sacrament of marriage. Youth is the period when this great theme affects in an experimental and creative way the soul and body of every young woman and young man. And on the horizon of a young heart, a new experience occurs, the experience of love, which from the beginning has to be included in that plan of life that youth spontaneously creates and forms. In each separate case, all of this has its own unrepeatable subjective expression, its effective richness, indeed its metaphysical beauty. But in all of this, there's a powerful exhortation not to distort this expression, not to destroy this treasure, not to disfigure this beauty. Be convinced that your vocation to fear love comes from God Himself, created us in His own image and likeness as man and woman. This call flows from the gospel and makes itself heard in the voice of young consciences if they've preserved their simplicity and purity. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Yes, through that love which is born in you and wishes to become part of your whole plan of life, you must see God, who is love, loving you. So I ask you, don't break off your conversation with Christ in this extremely important phase of your youth. Rather, commit yourselves even more to this dialogue. When Jesus says, 'Follow me,' his call can mean, 'I call you still to another type of love.' But very often it means, 'Follow me, who am the bridegroom of the church, who is my bride. Come, you too become the bridegroom of your bride. You too become the bride of your spouse. Both of you become sharers in that mystery, that sacrament, which the letter to the Ephesians says is something great in reference to Christ and the church. Much depends on the fact that you, on this path too, follow Christ, that you don't flee from Him when you're occupied with this matter that you rightly consider the great event of your heart, a matter that exists only in you and between you. I want you to know, to be convinced, that this great matter has its definitive dimension in God, who is love, in God, who is the absolute unity of His divinity, who is also a communion of persons. To set out on the path of the married vocation means to learn married love day by day, year by year. Love according to soul and body. Love that's patient, kind, that doesn't insist on its own way, doesn't rejoice at wrong, but in the right, that endures all things. It's precisely this love that you young people need if your married future is to pass the test of the whole of life. And precisely this test is part of the very essence of the vocation that through marriage you intend to include in your plan of life." And he finishes, "And so I don't cease to pray to Christ and to the Mother of Fear Love for the love that's born in young hearts. Many times in my life, it's been my task to accompany, in a sense, more closely this love of young people. Thanks to this experience, I have come to understand just how essential the matter we're dealing with here is, how important it is, how great it is. I think that to a large extent, the future of humanity is decided along the paths of this love, this initially youthful love, that you and she, you and he, discover the path along the path of your youth. This can be called a great adventure, but it's also a great task. Task that we have to help the young learn day by day, year by year, throughout their youth, so that they might be capable of saying yes to that definitive vocation. So that a formation of young people to respond to their vocation to love like Christ loves, to love fearfully, to love in an unselfish, sincere, and sacrificial way, is crucial not only in their individual lives, but as John Paul II says, for the future of the Church and all humanity. Blessed John Paul II would obviously hope that we, his brother priests, would give it the priority it deserves and engage ourselves in this demanding but rewarding pastoral activity. He stands as an intercessor in heaven, ready to help us. We ask him to pray for us. Let's commit ourselves to pray for each other in this great and noble mission. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.